Please join me in the reading of God's word this morning. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Father in heaven, as we stand before you this morning, we stand in your church. These are your people. What we read was your word. We ask your Spirit to descend on us now, Father, as we study, as we listen, as we yield. Father, be glorified in the teaching of your word and touch those among us who may never have trusted you. Help us to remember our place before you, dear God. There's only one Messiah. Thank you for Jesus. Have your way in this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to please be seated. And while you're being seated, if you did bring your Bibles today, which I hope you did, I'll ask you to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We read verses 30 through 36, but we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning as we take a look at a very important moment of transition. This is perhaps one of the most important. I can't think of another transition between people and the Bible than this one. And the first thing I'd have to say about transition is it's difficult. It's a difficult time in the church. It's a difficult time in life. Transition. How many of y'all like change? The only kind of change I like is when you give a 20, you put it in my hand, and I put it in my pocket. You say, you got change for a 20? I say, yeah, your hand and mine. No, I'm just kidding. I don't kid very well, as y'all have known over 17 years, so that was my best effort. Ba-dum-bum. Okay. Transition can be a difficult time in the church, and I hate change as much as the next guy. Good change is great. Bad change, not so much. But guys, change and transition is less difficult when the focus is on either the man leaving or the man coming to take his place in the work of shepherding the local congregation, but is instead focused on the Lord. The point and purpose of any ministry is to point to Jesus, not to the man behind the pulpit. This guy, he's just a man. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Every ministry must point to him. And transition is easier when instead of focusing on what's happening here, we focus on what's already happened at the cross and in our lives because Jesus Christ has come and given us eternal life. The passage we are looking at, of course, today concerns the transition in the biblical narrative from the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not John the Baptist, just in case y'all didn't know, just in case, you know. But you know what? Every man is flawed equally. Would you agree? Anybody in this room perfect? Me neither. We all have our natural inclinations to sinfulness, so we can make an application out of this narrative today. These are the last words of John the Baptist. In fact, the last words of John the Baptist they conclude with verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And in light of what's happening, not just in this church today, but in the church established after the Lord's resurrection and by his blood and by his Spirit throughout the nation and the world, we need to return to the intent of John the Baptist's words in verse 30, but with a slight change. He must increase, but we, collectively, individually, must decrease. So let's talk about this moment of transition. If your Bible's open, take a look at verses 22 through 26 of this text this morning. I'll read this. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Excuse me. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. A conflict emerged on this day, but it began with purification. Purification is simple as washing your hands or washing utensils. You remember in John's gospel when we're talking about the turning of water into wine. Everybody makes a big deal about that, especially the wine. No, I'm sorry. They make a big deal about turning water into wine as if the biggest deal is Jesus endorsed drinking. We're not going to worry about that right now. What Jesus was talking about in his power over nature was much greater than what we've come to perceive. But those six heavy jars that were there for this wedding were to be full of water for the purpose of cleansing, for purification, according to the Jewish rites of purification, to wash your hands. But they were empty. Now, I'm just saying that Jesus had those jars filled with water, and then he turned them into wine. This is how prevalent this work of purification was, and they were picky about whose way was the right way. Well, this conversation changed because all of a sudden, John's disciples encountered what some of y'all's Bibles say, one Jew. But what the King James and what my Bible says, a number of Jews. The Jews. There was a conflict. And it moved from purification, washing of hands, and washing utensils for the Lord's work and everything like that, which they were crazy about. OCD had nothing on what the Jews had on purification rites. It moved to baptism. And you had a number of different kinds of baptism to choose from at that time. You had Levitical. You had the kinds of cleansings that came upon a person. What, for example, when that person was delivered from leprosy, there was a certain purification process they had to go through. When Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she had finished her time, she had to be purified. There was a purification period for her too. But then John was baptized, and what was his baptism? His was a baptism of repentance. It's a water baptism. And this, you know, we've talked a lot about repentance. Those people were coming with a heart and desire to turn to the Lord. And John was baptizing them in the water of repentance. Their intention was to turn. Jesus, of course, baptized us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But there was at this moment of transition, there was a conflict. The conflict was, hey, John, what's Jesus doing over there baptizing? I thought this was your deal. What's up with that? This is the moment of transition, and John's mission is revealed. John knew who he was. John knew what his part was in this whole narrative. His mission was revealed to his father Zacharias prior to John's birth, and we read it in Luke chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, as part of the Advent story. And it says there, when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. When he saw who? When he saw the angel. The angel came, the angel Gabriel came to announce that Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, who was barren, was going to have a baby. And when this angel came, fear fell upon Zacharias. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The apostle John said of the Baptist in John 1, 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John wasn't speaking about himself. The apostle wasn't speaking about himself. Make sure you get it straight. John the Baptist and the apostle John, they aren't the same guy. And so John is talking here, and he speaks and he says that of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. Did you remember what I told you a few weeks ago about capitalizing words like this? Capital L. He was not that light. He was not the Messiah. He was not the one God said he was sending. He was not the one who's going to be deliverer of Israel. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. John, guys, was a forerunner. We have a problem today, and this really highlights it. John was a forerunner rather than a competitor of Jesus Christ. He went ahead of Jesus, but he wasn't competing with Jesus. Christians have long had a problem with the difference. For instance, Paul had to go to the Corinthians, remember? Because of the problem of sectarianism. Sectarianism today, for me, is denominationalism. It's this, I pick him, or I pick that one, or I pick this one. I'm Charles Stanley. I'm a John MacArthur. Well, I'm a Vandy Stanley. Sectarianism, where we pick, I'm a Lutheran. Well, I'm a Catholic. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Sectarianism, it divides, it separates. And frankly, if you heard me say it before, God hates that kind of division. But here we see in 1 Corinthians 3:3-6, that this problem of sectarianism leads to, if not stems from, a spirit of competition. Read that there in 1 Corinthians 3:3-6. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, Paul said, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you've believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. Jesus, you might remember, even had to deal with this problem of competitive attitude. He had to deal with it with John, the apostle. In Mark 9:38-41, John answered and said to him, Teacher, we saw somebody who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. But Jesus said, Don't forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus, Paul, they were dealing with this competitive attitude. Excuse me, those who followed John were sectarian. And they were jealous for the ministry of John. In every church, and we touched on this a little bit in a meeting, jealousy and envy sometimes produces a split. That ain't what this is. But it can produce a split. And some people stay with the pastor and they run off. And some people stay with the church because it ain't about the pastor, it's about Jesus Christ. And they stay where they've been planted. And that's the important thing in a church, is that we remember whose we are. If you're going to be jealous for anything, if you're going to be zealous for anyone, be zealous for Jesus Christ. Don't be zealous for a man, no matter who it is that comes to fill this pulpit. Be zealous for Jesus Christ. See, those who followed John the Baptist were sectarian because they were jealous. They were zealous for the ministry of John. And they were envious of all things of Jesus. They were envious. They saw Jesus as a threat to John's ministry. Because the whole world, so to speak, all of Judea, had been coming to John the Baptist to be baptized in the Jordan. They were all coming to him. And now, they noted, now they're going to Jesus. Now they're going to him. The disciples of John the Baptist had not listened to him, or they would have known that his work was not a be-all, end-all, but merely a temporary ministry, which, like all others, must both give way to and point the way towards Jesus. Every ministry. Every ministry has an expiration date. Every ministry is just a part of it. It isn't the be-all, end-all. Warren Wiersbe remarked, "The very few speakers and writers are ordinary people in his world. They are world travelers and noted lecturers who have addressed large and huge audiences. They're always in great demand, and their ministries are described in such ways that they make the Apostle Paul look like a midget by comparison. A Presbyterian pastor in Melbourne, Australia, introduced J. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary, we would say, by God's standards, just a man he used. He introduced Hudson Taylor using many superlatives, especially the word great. And Taylor stepped to the pulpit one day and quietly said, after being introduced like that, "Dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master." Those words would have pleased John the Baptist, because those were the words he was trying to convey to his people. Well, there's a reason, there's a reason for rejoicing as we look onward now in verses 27 through 29 of the text. After the disciples had made this comment about Jesus and this apparent competition, and what in the world is Jesus doing trying to fill your shoes, John? That's your gig. That's your job. He's not supposed to be a part of that. Look what he said in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." The point which John is making in verse 27 is true about everything in life, isn't it? God has provided everything. But John's response here to the disciples' complaints was about ministry. And no matter who stands here, no matter who goes to Brazil, no matter who ministers to the people in the streets, it's Jesus Christ that's doing this work. It's Jesus Christ that gives the power. And it's Jesus Christ that gets the glory. None of us. And so John was saying that. Jesus, God the Father, gave me a ministry, John the Baptist would say, for this time. But now Jesus is stepping into his role. Now it's his time. I must decrease. I need to step back. I need to get into the shadow so Jesus Christ can shine unhindered by me, is what John was saying. He was also saying that the power and authority for that which Jesus was doing was coming from God. Jesus said that himself. Remember, the Great Commission. Some of y'all can quote it, some of y'all can. I like to begin the Great Commission with Matthew 28, 18. Most people start with 19. I like 18 because 18 begins with Jesus saying, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and earth." Then he says, "Go." But not until he says, "I got the power and I got the authority. Stick with me. I'll be with you to the end." That's what he says. If you cling to him, you got the power and you got the strength to make it through this work and this journey that you have before you. We know that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, nobody takes this honor upon themselves. Nobody takes the honor of serving God to himself or upon himself or of his own accord or ambition. But he who is called of God, God sets the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleases who? Him, not you. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ here. Has to be. How many of y'all ever ran track? Anybody? A few of y'all? You ever run a relay race? Okay, y'all ran a relay race. You know what happens when your leg is done? You hand off the baton. Do you keep on running? Only to get off the track in case somebody else comes up behind you and runs you down. Otherwise, no, you hand off the baton and you get out of the way. This is a great picture of what's happening here with John the Baptist and Jesus. John has completed this mission. Now listen, guys, John didn't stop serving the Lord. He didn't just fade off. Oh, it's retirement time, because I want you to understand something about Christian service. There ain't no retirement for the leader or for the servant of God. I don't care what role you have. There's never retirement for that. You're always in service. If you're a Christian today, you're always serving him. You remember John himself, he may have stopped baptizing, but you know he didn't stop speaking the word. How did he die? Do y'all remember? He told Herod, "Listen, dude, you got your wife's, you got your husband, you've taken another man's wife." That's what he said. "That's not your wife. You took your brother's wife. And if it had been me saying, I would have said, what's up with that? That's what he did. John pointed that out. And because he was zealous to point that out and to stand for the Lord, he found himself in jail, in prison. And then Herodias, the daughter of this woman that was involved in this adulterous relationship, she danced for all these men one day. And it was asked of her, what do you want for this great dance in repayment? And she said, I want his head on a platter. And John the Baptist died faithful. His service may have faded, but it didn't end. I want you all to understand, nobody's service ends for the Lord till death. Jesus, John knew that it was time to hand the baton off to Jesus, and that work, his work of pointing the way, was finished. I like what he said in verse 28 and 29 of John 3. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I like what he said, that he reminded his followers of the things that he had said from the beginning with those words. John was not only the Lord's herald and forerunner, he was also family. Did y'all know that? That John was family? That John was a part of this family? That Elizabeth and Mary, they had a relationship. Now, the word that's used there of relative refers to cousin. I don't really know the familial connection. I just know that there was a connection. He was family. And he was a friend. In a Jewish wedding, there's two parts. In the first part, the bridegroom and his friends go from the bridegroom's house to the house, to the parents' house of the bride. And there, he would collect his bride, and the whole entourage would return for a celebration at the bridegroom's house. And there they would have the wedding feast. For that reference, if you get time, read Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And try to think about this wedding the way I'm talking now. In my mind, John is hearing the voice of the groom. Who's the groom? Jesus Christ is the groom. Did you all know, and this is an important point, in most weddings, who's the most important part in the wedding? The bride, of course, man. I mean, it's all about her, right? The right dress. I mean, I feel pretty. She's got to be dancing around. And everything's got to be perfect for her. In the wedding that we're talking about between us and the groom, who's the most important person in that wedding? The groom, Jesus Christ, is the most important person in that processional, in that wedding, that union. He's the most important one. In my mind, John's hearing the voice of the groom, which is Jesus, as he begins to make his journey to fetch his bride. This is figurative speaking now. When he says this about rejoicing at the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus is entering in, and now he's about to make himself a bride. He's about to collect his bride. He's about to redeem his bride. And John couldn't be happier that the work of redemption had begun. The work of redemption was beginning. That work that would end in a forever marriage between the Lord and those who had believed on his name. As we read in John 3:36, and so for that, John rejoiced. The third thing I'd like to talk about as I kind of try to wrap it up today is the superior witness of Christ. Superior witness of Jesus Christ. It's not the first time you heard me talk about it in the last 3 or 4 weeks. I've been trying to help us remember. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Every church, every ministry, it's not about any person but Christ. It's a superior witness of Christ. As I read it, John the Baptist's last words, like I told you, end with "He must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease," which we read in verse 30. But that which we read in verses 31 through 36, these are the words of John, the apostle. There's no quotations, there's no break there, you really can't tell, but if you read it carefully, there's an obvious break in the way this is being presented now. Now we're looking at a summary. John is looking back, and he's bringing some points in about the superior witness of Jesus over that of John concerning the truth about Christ. In John 5:31, just a few chapters further down the road from where you're hopefully at in your Bibles today, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." That's what Jesus said. There isn't, and that's according to custom. That's according to Jewish custom at the time. "There is another," he said, "who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have also sent to John." Now, what John are we talking about? We're talking about the Baptist. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." What did John the Baptist testify concerning Jesus? He testified in John 1:23. He was the Lord. He testified that Jesus was the Lord. As we go on, he testified, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," John 1:29, and again in 36. And he testified in John 1:34, he was the Son of God. And this was the testimony of John, and for a time, they were willing to hear that. But Jesus said of himself in John 5:36, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Think about that. Think about all that Jesus has done. Think about all that Jesus did during that period of time, up into his crucifixion, the beating and everything that he suffered, his crucifixion. Think about that moment when he rose again from the grave. These things bear witness, and they're a greater witness than any man could ever speak of Jesus. Jesus Christ's works testify of him. And in the final verses of our passage, John identified several ways that his witness is superior. In verse 31, and I'm only going to break it down briefly because we've already kind of talked about these things, he literally came from heaven. We who preach from this pulpit or any pulpit, we receive our word, we receive our messages from the Bible and from the Holy Spirit. Jesus received his information directly from God. He came from heaven. He was a part of that place. Like no one else, he's an eyewitness to God in all his perfection. He's an eyewitness to everything that waits for those who have trusted in him. We have no idea. No man has ever seen the things Jesus Christ has seen. He testifies of things he's literally seen in heaven and heard from the mouth of God himself, verses 31 and 32. John stated in verse 32 what he had earlier stated in John 1:1. In effect, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. He came to the Jews and the Jews didn't have anything to do with him. In fact, if we want to talk about Advent, how many people were really paying attention the day Jesus was born? Not too many. Not too many. About as many as are actually paying attention today as we preach Jesus in this world. Not too many people care that Jesus was born, that Jesus died, or that Jesus rose again. Not too many. In each case, whether John 1:11 or in verse 32 of our text, John was using a grammatical thing called hyperbole to say no one has received his testimony. Because in the very next sentence, he says, "those who have received it." It's hyperbole. What does that mean? It's an exaggeration. It says no one receives it because in John's mind, everybody should have. In my mind, everybody should receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everybody should come to faith in Jesus Christ. In my mind, in John's mind, Peter, he said, "the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." God's heart. Hyperbole says no one trusted. The reality is, those who did, those who did have everlasting life. And they certify that God is true. And finally, in verses 34 and 35, his witness is superior because he came as God's only authorized representative. Finally, faith in Jesus, not John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul or any human agent of the gospel of Jesus Christ, results in eternal life. Did you know that? Faith in Jesus, not faith in Larry, not faith in me, not faith in First Baptist Church, not faith in Rudy, not faith in Heaven Sent, not faith in any of those ministries, but faith in Jesus Christ saves, results in eternal life. And deliverance, guys, from the wrath of God coming upon all who fail to trust in that name. It was time for John the Baptist to step back. His work as a forerunner was done. But as I said, his service to the Lord wasn't. In many ways, guys, the church and those who trust in the Lord must also step back so Jesus may shine unhindered in this church and in every church. Instead of our plans, our expectations, and our programs, we need to let Jesus lead his people. The church has to be led by Christ. Instead of our opinions, we must let Jesus' truth reign. Many of us have adopted over the years things that the Bible never said, and we've applied them to ourselves, or we said, thus says the Lord, when the Lord did not. Be careful that you heed the word of God and not the opinion of men, and value his word more so than man's. Jesus' truth must reign in his house. His truth must reign in his house and in our lives. He must increase, but we must decrease. I want you to think a minute for about the must. The M-U-S-T. It's a divine imperative. It has to happen. And there are three of them in John chapter 3. Did you know? Three musts. The first one we find is in John 3, 7. You must, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Divine imperative. You must be born again. Nobody will see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You must be born again. You must know Jesus Christ. You must. It's a divine imperative. You can't come any other way. The second one that we find in this text, in verse 14, is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus had to die. He had to go to the cross. He must be lifted up. Not only must he have been lifted up on the cross to die for mankind's sins, but he must be lifted up in the sense that, as I've been saying all day long so far from this pulpit, is that he needs to be supreme in this place and not us. He's the one that needs to be perched up on a pedestal in our lives and in the church, not any man. And that should get an amen from you, because that's for sure truth. That's the way it should be. And third, it's what we find in verse 30. He must increase. Must. Divine imperative. Jesus, his ministry must go forward. John's must step back. Every man, every servant of the king must be willing even to be forgotten as long as the king himself is exalted. It's a lesson that I had to learn the hard way. We had a lady one time come here to talk to us. You read it maybe in a bulletin, maybe you didn't. So I'll refresh your memory if you didn't. We had a lady come here one time for VBS, and I introduced myself. She said, what's your name? I said, Rich. She said, that's forgettable. Now, I really thought that maybe she had a bad grasp of the English language, and she meant to say, well, you know, that's kind of common. Rich, you know, everybody wants to be rich or whatever. So maybe she meant unforgettable. And then I thought, man, that's a serious insult she just paid me, commenting on my ministry and character as if it was nothing to be noted. But then I realized That's really the truth. Rudy, your ministry, me, we got to be forgettable. Larry, we're forgettable. It's not about us. I can't say it enough, and you'll probably be like, man, I sure am glad this guy is stepping out of here because he repeats him so much. I could have left after the first 5 minutes. I didn't need to stay for all of it. But it is all about Jesus, and you've got to keep that in the front of your mind as you go forward from this time. You got to remember that the man that you look for, the man that you bring into this pulpit, comes from God, that man has God's heart, that man preaches God's word, that man makes sure that Jesus gets glory and nobody else, including him. God has a plan for you and for this church. And he's got a plan for me and Tina. I just don't know what it is yet. For me, I don't know where I'm going right now. I know that God wants to do a work in me. He wants to get that buffer out. Maybe the sander, belt sander. Do a little sanding on them rough edges. He needs to get some of that stuff knocked off of me. But guys, the only way that we're going to realize God's plan is to put feet to faith and to step out of our comfort zones. You see, everybody's been comfortable. Tina and I grew comfortable over nearly 17 years. In February, it would have been 17 years here. We've grown comfortable being here. This was my place. This was my... You're not my people, but you're my friends. And we are family. And I want to break out and say, we are family. I won't do that right now. We're family. It's easy to stay in the fish tank. It's easy to be comfortable. Y'all have seen Tina and me come and go for 17 years nearly, and the last ones to lock the door, we're the last ones out of the building. We make sure the lights are on when we get here. There's a lot of things. I'm not going to say you've taken us for granted because that's an insult, and I would never say that to you. But you grew comfortable with us being here. Probably what makes it more heartbreaking from both sides to have to go at this point. But back to the comfort zone. The only way to get out of it is to take steps of faith, to walk. The Lord has always known his plans. Jeremiah 29:11. So many people get that wrong. I know the plans that I have for you. No, it says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. And he was talking about Israel to his people. But I want to say that the God who knew his plans, who knew his thoughts towards Israel, also knows his thoughts and his plans for us. He knows what's up. He knows what he wants. To him, it's a completed work. But we have only known it gradually as he reveals it to us. Getting to the next step in his plan can sometimes be grieving and painful. But we're never going to know what God has in store until we take the next step of faith. Never know. The first message I preached here in Westhoff was titled Little as Much When God Is in It. I couldn't find the message. I couldn't find it. I looked. But the title comes from a hymn that came from the 1920s, and I thought, how suitable, because this church hadn't been in existence for much longer than that hymn. Little as much when God is in it. It's a message is what I want to leave with you today. See, it was God, guys, who caused this little church to form up in the early 1900s. And I want you to think for a minute about God, because I don't bring the glory of the Lord into this place, and I'm not taking it with me. When God comes into a place, he brings his glory with him. And when he leaves, his glory goes. But think about the history of this place since the early 1900s. God brought this church through the Great Depression and the Great Dust Bowl. He brought it through World War I. Most of y'all, there are many of us in this room who had no concept of World War I. And there are very few of a handful of those surviving World War II, which he also brought this church through. Think about how God has been faithful. When there was no pastor, there were a faithful few that sat in the pews and prayed that God would fill this place with people and with a preacher who would preach his word. Think about it. Little as much. It's a little bitty old church in the middle of a little bitty old town in the middle of forgive me, nowhere. But in God's sight, it's as precious as anything. And in God's sight, you're as precious as anyone. This place, you as people, you are to be treated not as a stepping stone by somebody trying to go higher in their ministry. This is a ministry. And you guys are worth everything. God has done great things in this place. It was God who brought faithful men into this place to preach. And it was God's presence through it all who made this place a church unto him as it is to this day. And y'all, it will be Almighty God who will sustain this church into the next 100 years if he tarries. But we got to decrease in this time, so that the Lord increases more and more. Some of y'all have given me undue credit. When I came here, there was 5 of you. It's a lot more now. That ain't got nothing to do with me. That's got everything to do with God. That's got everything to do with God. Please remember that no man keeps the church open, and no man ever will. Jesus Christ sustains the church. Consider these lyrics now as I close and move to an opportunity for invitation. The lyrics to that old hymn. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for us, for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say, if we are faithful, welcome home, my child. Well done. Little is much if God is in it. Labor not for wealth and fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. As I conclude this message today, I want to invite you one last time to trust him, if you never have. Those of you who are trusting him, celebrate him. Don't just celebrate him at this season. Don't wait till December the 25th and make a mistake, because he's worthy of celebration all year long, every day of our lives. Guys, and I'll tell you what I told my kids when they asked me, where will you go to church, Rich? I started off by saying, well, I'm going to have to go to a church where the pastor preaches just like me. That's funny. Kind of stupid. I know where I won't go. But I know this, that wherever I do go, I won't look for him to give me everything I need for my spiritual walk. And my encouragement to you is, as I leave you with this invitation, don't look to me or to Larry or whoever else stands in here to give you all that you need for your spiritual life. Look to Jesus. Y'all stand with me, please. Father, as we stand before you, your eyes search all. You know everything. You know our hearts. You know your thought and your plan. Will you, in these moments, Father, move among us by your Spirit. Draw the lost to true salvation, to true faith in you. And the remainder in this room today who might be worried about tomorrow or thinking about what's coming next, would you remind them to turn their eyes to Jesus? Father, have your way in this time of invitation, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.